Turn to Mark chapter 5. Seems like I talked about this guy not that long ago, but I think it was not a full sermon. So, and I want to deal with this in a different emphasis. Mark 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Some say Gadarenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Lord, this man has been a popular subject of study because of your work in him. And we note in other places there were even a couple, but this man is focused upon, Lord, especially as one that you've touched. And we pray, Lord, that it will serve as an example for us tonight of what we looked at this morning, that the peace you give and the peace we must have before we can really rejoice as we should in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As children, we would play as boisterously as children are want to do. And one day we were playing. I think we were at my grandparents' house playing, and had several cousins, and we had no throttle really, just wide open doing whatever we were doing. And we were informed one day by the adults of a brand new game they had heard about that we might want to try. We were intrigued, of course, because, another game, a new game, a game we can play. It was always exciting. This is before any kind of video games were even made. We were ready for it. And so we were told of a game called the Quiet Game. And they said, "Why don't you play the quiet game?" We didn't know how to play that. "How do you play the quiet game?" "Well, whoever can be the quietest wins." Now, and after years, I don't know how long it took, it dawned on us that they just wanted us to be quiet and try to make a game out of it. Because kids seem to be able to handle a whole lot more turmoil and noise than adults. Adults like to be able to, converse sometime. and be able to be heard doing that. It seemed like noise impacts the minds of adults more than kids. Kids, I mean, from the very beginning, when we're babies, we can scream as loud as we can scream, and doesn't seem to bother us. But they were qu craving quiet, and were not ashamed really to leverage deception in order to get it to be quiet. Most people value quietness and calm as we mature, especially. Loud chaos seems to have an adverse physical effect on us. Loud music, certain kinds of music, people can't, their minds are blown out. They're confused. They can't, people say, "I can't hear myself think." And it robs us of the ability to do what we need to do, to focus how we need to focus. Now, growing up playing golf, for some reason, you can yell at baseball players, you can yell at football players, you can yell at soccer players and hockey players, but golfers have to have quiet. So everybody's quiet. So one of the first things you learn when you play golf, besides the golf itself, is you be quiet when other people are hitting. I don't know that it would matter, really. It does to some more than others. It's a sudden noise in the backswing. I can see that. But quiet is a good thing in life. Now, Philippians 4 connects rejoicing with peace. Now, I looked at that this morning, we did together. And in that place, all the way starting up in verse 4, and I'm reviewing again, the rejoicing in the Lord always, and the emphasis is on rejoicing there in the Lord, is followed through with gentle spirit. Be anxious for nothing. Casting our cares upon Him, having the peace of God that passes all understanding. And all those things in verse 8 are given as traits to calm the mind, settle the heart, make us resting in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. We're not harried, we're not pushed around, we're not in a frenzy where we cannot properly focus our lives and our joy in the Lord. So all those things work together. I mean, they stand apart, certainly, but they're all connected to rejoicing in the Lord, truly rejoicing in the Lord. And it was commanded, and it's repeated. And then in verse 9, that we looked at this morning, by practicing these things that Paul has been talking about, showing them, teaching them, the God of peace will be with you. That is a phrase, the God of peace, of God's effect, his characteristic of peace. God is the God of all comfort, which means he comforts. God is a God of truth, which means his throne is established in truth, absolute truth. What he says is absolutely true. God of peace is God who gives peace. Now that occurs in two ways, one before the other. In our text in Philippians 4, it's the second part of that, the practical effects of peace. The first is, of course, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By being saved, forgiven, having the righteousness of Jesus put on our account so that God sees the holiness of his Son, not our sin. Our sin being paid for on the cross, then we have peace with God. God is not angry with us about our sins anymore. God does not reckon our sins against us. He sees only the forgiveness. And so he sees us with peace. We're no longer hostile to God. We're no longer enemies. in our hearts of God. We are the friends of God in Christ. He loves his son. He loves those in his son. So the first positional peace that can never be lost then issues forth in the practice of it. So then in verse 9, we're to practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The effect of peace, the fruit of peace, you know, the assurances of peace that we have. And the wicked, the Bible also tells us, have no rest. There's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. That's not a feeling thing, because a lot of people feel like they are at peace. It's just that they don't feel hounded by heaven. There's no turmoil inside. And at Pentecost, there was no turmoil in those at Pentecost until the gospel was preached and the Holy Spirit pierced their hearts with it. Then they were in turmoil, and then they wanted the peace of God. But what they felt after the sermon is what the true condition of the heart is before we are at peace with God. It is that way. It's just not felt. So feeling is not an effective means of knowing. If you ask people if they feel like they'll be okay with God, 90%+ will say, yes, of course they feel that way. But the reality is, if you're at peace with God or you're not, and you may not perceive the turmoil and perceive the destructiveness, but God has told us that it is there. So there remains a rest for the people of God. Matthew 11, verse 28, favorite verses for a lot of people. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And by the way, that is a description, weary and heavy laden, not of working a double shift at the factory. We're talking about a spiritual heaviness, a weariness with life, the sense that we bear the effects of alienation from God. And those who are weary and heavy laden, coming to Christ, will be relieved. They will have rest. That has nothing to do with the schedule they keep. It's a rest in the soul. Their soul is at peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The biblical teaching is we are at peace after we come to Christ. Many people believe they're at peace before they come to Christ. It's after. Once you take the yoke of Christ upon us, that's a picture of submitting to his lordship and his control over us. We find that he is not a taskmaster. He is gentle and humble in heart, and we find rest for our souls, because that's what we're made for. We finally have arrived. That thing we're made to do, that thing we're made to be, now we are that way. Some people go through life, they wonder, what if they had gone through this particular thing instead of what they did? Instead of working in this job, they went to another job. Maybe they can sing and never knew it. Maybe they could act, never knew it. They could have been big in that. They could have been something, like a pilot and done that and been good at it. But they, we have one life. We can't test them all. And they wonder, what is their purpose? Well, the purpose in careers and that's changing. People can have 2 or 3 or 4 different careers in life. But the one purpose we have is to be yoked to Christ, to be yoked to God, to be at rest in the Lord. Now, Hebrews 4 verse 1 says to the Hebrews, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the writer here is saying that the gospel was preached to the Jews before, and it didn't benefit them because they didn't connect it with faith. They didn't believe. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is referring back to the time of the wilderness. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what he does here is disconnect nationalism of certain points in Israel's history where they had rest. They got into the promised land. They went over with Joshua and they defeated so many of those there in the land of Canaan. And then they rested from that. But that wasn't the rest, where he says here, the Lord wouldn't have spoken of another one. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, speaking to the Hebrews or to the Jews, all the privileges that they scorned and spurned because they did not believe. So a lot of them trusted in the national uprising of Israel, and they thought that would be the same as salvation, corporate salvation through the nation. But it's a personal thing. It's a soul thing. And so he says, believing, you enter that rest. And so the concept of physical rest, emotional rest, peace, is used by the Lord to communicate to us a state of our souls before God, that we are harmonious with the Lord. And there are object lessons such as in this passage from people. People are examples in Scripture used, people Jesus healed, that show us something about ourselves. He heals the blind physically, but then we're blind spiritually, and he shows that he can heal blindness, or that we're unable to feel, we're paralyzed, we're all sorts of other sicknesses, and the Lord raises even the dead to show his power, not just in body, but in soul. And that's what this man has. And so our best place in life, some people imagine, will be completely free of any thought of God. I mean, John Lennon wrote a song about that. I guess he wrote it. He sang it. It's just, you're good without God. And you can't depend on religion. There's so many of them, and they're counter to one another. It has to be in the person of God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and manifested God to us and actually secures our redemption by his death and resurrection. Nobody else does that. No fake God can do that. Some people think, you get as much of the world, as much of the devil as you can get, you'll be happiest. But the lesson is, it just brings chaos if we don't know the Lord. Now, let's follow the story of this man. And again, I feel like I've done it recently, to some degree, but I want to apply it in a different way, or to our matter of peace. He encounters this man who lives in the tombs, and he has an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit, that's a conglomeration of a lot of spirits, where we find out later. And so this man is, by those spirits, given certain characteristics. He's given an excessive amount of meanness and strength. He is fearsome. It said that they tried to control him as he lived in the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. I don't know how many it took to do that. And the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. This is a supernatural strength, not of God, but of demons, of those that inhabited him. He was possessed by, he had an unclean spirit. Constantly, day and night, this man is the picture of no peace. It says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Now, this is, we would call madness. You can have madness from just a mind blown. You can have madness from possession. Here, he's possessed. And he does harm to himself. He's screaming. This is unrest. It is, you know, a very, you know, forceful example on the far end of the spectrum of our condition in our spirit when we don't have peace with God. Some manifest it more than others, but again, if we could uncover it, we would see the same turmoil, the same lack of peace in all who do not know the Lord. But this man was possessed by demons, and therefore his manifestation was much more dramatic. And it says he saw Jesus from a distance in verse 6. He ran up and bowed down before him. The demons, of course, knew who Jesus was, having had the, you know, knowledge of him forever. You know, he was their maker when they were angels and they fell. And so Jesus had been, we're told, telling them, the demons, to come out of the man. Speaking to the conglomeration, you unclean spirit. And they said, verse 7, shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." I'm not sure what leg he's trying to stand on there, to implore him by God. I think the part we get in some other parallels of this is that they did not want to be tormented before the time. There was a time for the torment and the destruction and the casting away of all evil spirits, and they did not want that time to be now. And it's almost like they're saying, you know, it's not the time for that now. So they were imploring by the plan of God, or the schedule of God, to not do it now. And he was telling them to come out. And they did not want to be sent to the abyss, to where they would be and not in this world. Now, I'm not a demon. I don't know demonology. The scripture tells us what it tells us. But their emotions and feelings here is, we don't know. We can't get on that side. But they wanted to be in something. They wanted to possess something. And pigs turned out to be at least that. So he was telling him to come out, and he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And again, demons appear to be able to occupy a certain space in mass. They're spiritual beings, not physical beings in their nature. So they can do that. And so they were all together as one. He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That's a conservative request from the other things that we see in other parts about the abyss. Don't send us into another place. There was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, so the demons asked to be sent to the swine that we may enter them. And it says there are couple of thousand of them there. And the Lord gives them permission for that. And so they came out of the man, and the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Curiously enough, I guess I was in college, that age, I ran into a person I talked to, a friend of my dad's I talked to at his home. And one thing he had a hard time with was this: the fact that Jesus cast the demons out into swine, and then the swine ran down the hill and drowned in the sea, which we're told here they did. They went the swine went crazy. Demons are not good for anybody. They weren't good for the man in the tombs. He's gnashing himself, gashing himself. He's attacking people, screaming, living in the tombs. The swine, they go crazy, mad, and run down the hill and drown. The only thing I can offer as way of explanation as to why Jesus said, yeah, go do that, because swine were actually forbidden food to the Jews. So somebody was raising swine there, kind of like against the Mosaic law, ceremonial law. We're not held by that now, but they were then. And it did show the destructive nature of the demons. Now, what happened when the swine drowned? It doesn't say. What we are told is it caused quite a commotion. 2,000 swine running down the hill into the lake and drowning. And somebody had to go tell that, and they did. They ran into the city and reported, verse 14 tells us. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. I mean, we had gawkers then, just as now. And what they found scared them. Because when they came to Jesus, verse 15 says, and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. I mean, he didn't dress before, now he had clothes on. He was wild, mad, raging before, and now he's peaceful, sitting down and in his right mind. He had never been in his right mind, not that they had seen. They were the ones nearby who were very familiar with or been those who had tried to bind him to keep him from attacking people as they go by. And they couldn't do it. And now, here he is, sitting calmly at peace, clothed in his right mind. That's an object lesson. That's an example, a living example of the power of Christ to heal us from the effects of our sin. Granted, now, this is over the top, an over the top case of the effects of alienation from God. It's meant to be that way. We're being shown the extreme end of it. We all outside of Christ live in anticipation of judgment. The Bible tells us that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And most people just, it doesn't really seem like a bad thing. And as I think we could all observe, most people feel like they'll be just fine doing that. But then you're shown this, where there is really an over-the-top example of what it means to be out of peace with God and controlled by demons. And the Bible tells us that we are held in the domain of the devil to do his will in his kingdom. And so here this man is showing us that and showing the world that, because it is now in Scripture. And so all the people come and they see this. What would be the most logical thing? Let's just say we have a lot of problems in this country, a lot of crime and various other matters, a lot of corruption in the highest places. And somebody brought a pill to fix that. Wouldn't you want it? Wouldn't you want that pill? Wouldn't it be the most logical thing for those in that area who had fought this man, tried to bind this man and couldn't, been attacked by this man, been all kinds of bothered by this man. And now it's over because of Jesus. What would you want? Well, you would think to have him do that everywhere. Everybody, all the pain in the world, all the people who are out of control, all the people who don't know the Lord and the effects of self-destruction upon them. You want it all to go everywhere. Doesn't say that's what they got from it. It says they were frightened. Weren't they frightened before? Was it the frightening aspect of the man when he was had a legion of demons in him? Wasn't that really the frightening part? But notice, they're frightened and they don't want Jesus around. And they began to implore him, verse 17, to leave their region. It's befuddling, the fact that there was actually a problem. People will be offended by the fact that you identify the sins of the world as a spiritual problem. It's just because it goes outside the realm of humanism. If it's outside the realm of humanism, then men can't fix it. If men can't fix it, they don't want to be exposed to it. They don't want to go to God for it. Jesus was asked to leave after doing that. Well, I guess the swine might have had something to do with it. The destruction there, we could talk about that, whether they should have been doing that or not. But what about the bigger picture? This man is healed. But they wanted a secular solution to life. You offer the gospel to people, and it's never offered when there's a national crisis. No, the gospel is never mentioned by the world. We need something to fix this. Well, not the gospel. They wanted a secular solution. If they had to submit to God, now they didn't want to do that. That's the nature of our lostness. That's our depravity. So, he began to leave. Verse 18, he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. See the change? They said, in churches, we're always all over through the world, you get members in churches. You want them to be faithful to attend. You want them to serve. You want them to do certain things, be part of the body and fellowship. And most churches are twisting arms all the time to get that to happen, because they're just there without regeneration, generally. This man, he was ready to go. He was ready to travel. Let me go with you. And the Lord would not let him, because the Lord's purpose for him, and it's often the case with all of us, is not to be with, that special ministry, but to Go home. Do it at home. Go home to your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And that was his job. So he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. I mean, there's your impact. The man who was in the tombs, wild man. And now he's completely different. See, a man is in Christ. He's a new creation. Here's a physical manifestation, a physical example of that. This wild man tamed by the power of Jesus to cast out these demons and restore his life and make him a disciple. So that's what we see here. God is for our good. The devil, the demons, are for our bad. They tormented this man, gashed him with stones, terrorized the surrounding community, and God set them all free. The man, the community, they didn't appreciate it, but the man did. Proverbs speaks of self-destruction from foolish behavior. We do it to ourselves, so we can't depend on the world or the devil. We can't even depend upon ourselves because of our self-destruction by doing those things which are foolish. Yet the power of God's Spirit transforms this incorrigible man, unable to be tamed by any secular means, and makes him a new person. And that's the testimony that peace with God brings the rejoicing. This man was now able to think and live his life and rejoice because he now had peace with God. Let's pray. We thank you for the example here that we have. Not one that's appreciated by every person. Every person should. But Lord, we know that it is your power to change. And this is what we seek, Lord. We don't just seek decisions. Decisions won't do any good. We don't seek people who outwardly will say that, okay, we accept the facts. But Lord, we desire that people be touched by your Spirit and change. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.